If you will, go with me in your Bibles to 2 Ezra. And some of you are looking at me all confused. 2 Ezra is just another name or what else Nehemiah was called by. He was also known by 2 Ezra. The name Nehemiah means Jehovah comforts. And we're going to continue our series with our journey through the Old Testament. 2 Ezra, or Nehemiah. Let me ask you a question. What makes a congregation great? Is it its size? Meaning, how many people that attend? How many members we have? Is it perhaps money? Maybe the members are blessed with abundance of wealth and they can distribute or contribute to the Lord's offering. Is it the size of the building? What makes a congregation great, friends, has nothing to do with how many members it has. It has nothing to do with the amount of money those members earn. It doesn't matter how big the building is, but what makes a congregation great is the willingness and desire of each person to work. Nehemiah 4, verse 6 says this, "So built we the wall, and the wall was joined together unto the half thereof." Why? For the people had a mind to work. You know, it could be so easy to think Christianity as what the Lord can do for us, or what can He give unto me? But really, the opposite should be true. What can I do for the Lord right now? Ask that question. What am I doing for the work of the Lord? Is another question that we can ask ourselves. And then ask this. How can I become a worker for the Lord? You know, one of our hymns we sing sometimes, "I want to be a worker for the Lord." Actually, let's rewrite that song. Let's rewrite it and rewrite it to this. I am a worker for the Lord. At least that's what our mindset should be. I want to be a worker, therefore I am a worker for the Lord. Nehemiah is a great example to us. We can learn to be a worker, and we can learn by his example. And this is what he did. Nehemiah looked for opportunity. And then he made that opportunity his obligation. He faced oppression. But finally, the outcome was his reward. He looked for opportunity, he made it his obligation, and the outcome of that is his reward. That's our 3 points for this evening. First, let's look at the opportunity. Read with me the second verse of the first chapter. "That Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and a certain man of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem." See, with this opportunity, Nehemiah was concerned about his brethren. He asked about the condition of the Jews, and he asked about the rebuilding status in Jerusalem. You see, Zerubbabel and Ezra were really not authorized to rebuild that wall or the gates of the city. And this is what he was told, verse 3. "And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach." There's bad news here. "The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." There's your condition. The condition of the people in Judah could hardly be worse. They had no protection. There was no wall. They had no protection from their enemies in that land, and the gates burnt down. No wall, no gates equals no protection. That's a problem. So apparently, no work had been done on the walls and the gates since the Babylon army destroyed them about 142 years beforehand. So, first of all, in this opportunity, Nehemiah asked, and he got his answer. He was concerned about his brethren. Number two, Nehemiah has a tender heart. Let's look at verse 4. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, listen, look what he did, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Sincere sympathy. He was touched by the sad news he had just received. His own brethren in Judah had no protection. You know, some claim today that manhood will not permit tears or tender feelings. If you cry, I'm going to take your man card. In essence, that's what they say. But friends, the Bible teaches about two examples that showed sadness to a poor spiritual condition. First of all, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When Jerusalem would not repent, this is what he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. He's pretty sensitive to that point. He would protect them as if he was a mama hen. The chicks would go under her wings, but they refused to go. Poor, poor spiritual condition. He also wept when his friends and himself were mourning over the death of Lazarus. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, Where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. Why did Jesus cry? Think about that. I mean, he knew that this would happen. He knew that this was the purpose of him being there. He needed to show everybody who he was. He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And if he knew that, why did he weep? He had a tender heart. I dare someone say to Jesus, I'm going to take away your man card. But not only Christ, Paul, he shed tears over the welfare of others. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. A tender heart. Two great examples for us recorded in God's Word. Nehemiah wept. He mourned, fasted, and prayed. Prayer's not intended to just be said, okay? We need not worry about what we say in our prayers. But it needs to come from a tender heart. It needs to be sincere, fervent, and a frequent prayer. It's also an outlet for grief. Those of you who are grieving right now, and there are many among you, prayer is an outlet for that. Roy J. Hearn said this. He's a former president of the head of Memphis School of Preaching. He said, our hearts must melt before our hands will move. It's motivation. Motivation from a tender heart. So the question, the application here is, do our hearts weep? Do we mourn over spiritual conditions of those who have not maybe perhaps been here in a while? We can think of two or three names that are usually here or used to be here, and then you look where they used to sit, and it's empty. Do we weep over that, or do we just kind of say, you know what, it's none of my business. I'm not going to worry about it. Do we weep over those who are outside the body of Christ? Do we weep over those who have the ability but just refuse to be here with us and essentially with the Lord? I can't think of a more poor condition of a human being than that with a poor spiritual condition. And so here in his prayer recorded in verses 5 through 11 is a fervent prayer from Nehemiah's heart. And I want you to notice something in this prayer. I'm not going to read it all. But first of all, he trusted in the promise of God to restore those that were scattered in the captivities. Read with me verses 8 and 9. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. If they returned to do God's will, he's going to bring them back home. And this is all relative to God's great plan. It was necessary for the Lord to restore them to the land when they were ready. He had to cleanse them out. Too much idolatry, too much sin. Hence, that's why he had to go to captivity. He had to take them into that. But those who repented and turned back, he's going to bring them back home. So Nehemiah here, he took advantage of the opportunity presented him. In the first two verses of chapter 2, he asked King Artaxerxes why he was sad. King Artaxerxes asked him, why are you so sad, Nehemiah? And he told him. He explained, verse 3, the desolation of the city of Jerusalem. In verse 4, the king asked, for what dost thou make request? And then he goes back to prayer. Opportunities. What are some opportunities that we have before us? And as men, I keep hearing this, and it is true. This world is in a desperate need of gospel preachers. Desperate, desperate need of gospel preachers. Teachers. There are desperate needs of those who could teach God's word. Whether it be in the congregation or in a Sunday school class, or whether it be out there knocking on doors and teaching people the truth. Elders, friends, I read today that 3/4 of our congregations of the Church of Christ in this country are without elders. If that's true, there's a problem there. 3/4. They're stepping back from having leadership in the congregation and settling or being contented with men's business meetings. Friends, is that God's plan? Is that his design for the church? So we have 6 elders here, a blessing, a rarity. There may not be a need for elders here at this time, but what about 10 years from now? So men here who are not elders, are you preparing yourself to be leaders in the future? If not, then why not? Friends, as much as I love our 6 elders here, you all know that they're not going to be here forever. and our future hangs on that. Women, there are opportunities here. We need Bible school teachers, as I said, with the men. We need those women to be wives of godly men and be the kind of wife that God has designed you to be so that he can do his job in the home. Opportunities. I can't tell you how difficult it is because I don't know, but I can see it, how difficult it is to be a preacher's wife. And I can tell you this from personal experience, I would not be able to do this job without my wife. I can't tell you how difficult it must be to be a wife of an elder. Friends, y'all just don't know the behind the scenes. But you're needed. You're absolutely needed. And that job right there, don't think of it as a job, but it's a work of God. Now, I want you to think back here about as far as opportunities, the parable of the talents. You guys, you remember, it's all about opportunity. Matthew 25, 14 and following. These men were entrusted with money, and it wasn't theirs. It belonged to the master. It was given to them, and they're supposed to do what they needed to do with it. They were held accountable for it. Two men took advantage of that opportunity, doubled their talents, received a reward. What happened to that third man who had just one talent? He buried it, didn't he? He didn't do anything with it. He didn't produce anything from it. And what was his outcome? He was sent to torment, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, consider your opportunity. And if you see an opportunity to serve, grab it. Snatch it up. You're doing the work of God. Number two, the obligation. Read with me verse 5 of chapter 2. This is Nehemiah's request. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. You know, ancient kings had absolute authority in their realm. He had the power. Artaxerxes had the power to put people to death. It must have taken great courage, great trust for Nehemiah to step up and make this opportunity his obligation and making such a request. But you know what? His concern was more on the people of Jerusalem than it was for his own life. And when you have your concerns like that and you're not worried about your own life, but your concern is more on things from above, you don't think about death. In fact, when you don't think about death, that means you don't fear it. And if you don't fear death, think about how strong you are. He had no concern of that. He was clear and he was concise. He wanted commission from the king to journey to Judah, to the city of Jerusalem, where his father's sepulchers were located. Why? So that he could rebuild that city. He made that request. He made that his obligation. Well, he knew he was doing the work of God. Let's look at verse 12. And I rose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man that my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. Now, if you remember, verse 9 of chapter 1, there's a reason why he's doing this. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments to do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place. He prayed that. He prayed that God, he knew, he trusted. God, I know if your people turn back to you, you're going to bring them back. But they needed a place to go, right? Obligation, work of God. He went out, surveyed the destruction, Nehemiah 2, 13 through 16. And then he did something afterwards. He exhorted or encouraged the people. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, what did they do? They laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Look at here, verse 20. Then answered I them and said unto them, God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye, you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. He told them, God is approved. He's approving us to do this. Verse 18. He also told them that the king, Artaxerxes, approved this. By the way, Artaxerxes is not of Jerusalem. He's a Persian king. He's from a pagan nation. And the king would allow them to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, with his own money. Verse 20, what did he do? He exhorted them by saying that God will prosper us. Will not God prosper us today? Will he not prosper us in the work which has appointed for us to do? If we love him, we will keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments, he will be for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? I love what Dan Winkler said in the sermon. I probably used this a bunch of times, and it just, when he said this, I was just like, wow. I never thought of it this way. He said, if God's on your side, God, you make your plans for his work big. Big. I mean, think about it. Sometimes we might make a plan or we may see something that's just outstanding and we'll think in our minds, you know what, that's, I don't think that could get done. But if God's on your side, what are you worried about? You make your plans big. He will prosper us. And you put your concern on that. You put your hope and everything on that. Very encouraging. Now let's look at the outcome here. He encouraged them. He said that God has approved this. He said the king, a pagan nation, from a pagan nation, approved this and will pay for it. And here's the outcome. Chapter 3. The building began. It started up. Something happened. Nehemiah chapter 3 is one of the great chapters of the Bible about work and about the cooperation among the people. And the whole chapter, you can just look down and you see some big words, hard pronounced words, and you're thinking, what? No. This is genealogical tables, and it tells us something here. They each had work to do, first of all. And there has to be a reason why it's there. We may tend to think, you know what, big words, can't pronounce it, not going to try it, boring. We have to remember also, okay, let's take ourselves out of the picture and have to remember that the Bible was studied and used by countless individuals through many generations before us. Those lists of names may seem to offer of no value as far as instruction, especially to us modern Americans. But they are more important, far more important for them that we recognize. To the ancient Jews, these lists here gave valuable information regarding their forefathers. It helped them establish their lineage. The Jewish nation was kept separate from the Gentile people in the part for the purpose of enabling men to trace the lineage all the way to who? Christ. Proving that he truly entered the world as a descendant of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Trivial lineage was maintained among these Israelites in order to show that he came from the tribe of Judah. It contains important information. It confirms inspiration and reliability of the Bible. I read this. One man in Tennessee set out in 1971 to disprove the Bible by finding discrepancies in its genealogical records. You know what he found? Instead of finding data which would discredit Scripture, this agnostic discovered the accuracy and harmony of its records, and he obeyed the gospel. Sometimes we're going to have to get people to try to prove us wrong, right? And if they try to do that with the word, with a sincere heart, they're going to think, wait a minute. It's me who needs to change. How important that is. This chapter here is a record of faithful servants of God. If God saw fit to identify them by name, making them part of his permanent written chronicle, he is aware of the activities of every individual who serves him faithfully. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. Hebrews 11. And it may appear to us that no one notices or even appreciates what we do. But you know who does know? And it's more important. God, you may be working so hard behind the scenes and nobody recognizes it, nobody sees it, and nobody even thanks you for it. But that's not your motivation anyway, is it? Absolutely not. You're approved by God, and that's far more rewarding than what a simple thank you from a guy like me. And I appreciate what you do. Same is true today. We all have work to do. There's no one here. There's no one not here. There's no one who is less important or more important. The body of Christ is important. This is the cause. You know, there are different parts of our physical bodies. We have eyes, ears, noses, skins, hands, and feet. And every part is important, isn't it? Every part has a function, absolutely. Same with the church. Paul explains that in 1 Corinthians 12. He explains how each part of the body is vital. Age does not make a difference. Even ability does not make a difference. You're just as important as the next person sitting next to you, behind you, in front of you. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, we're about to study this as a matter of fact. He said this, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You're important. Those of you who were just recently baptized, all the way up to those who've been a Christian for 60-something years, you're important. What shall be the outcome here at Fairview, say, in the next 5 years? You all know how fast time goes, right? We hear it all the time. Especially when you reach age 30. After that, I mean, you just blink twice and your kids are already 10 years old. Next 5 years. I want to encourage you. We have excellent opportunities here. Friends, we can't take that for granted. Because other places there are no opportunities. But we have them here. We have an eldership here who strives to do the Lord's work, and here's what's right here. They welcome any ideas that do not violate Scripture to do that work more efficiently, effectively, and abundantly. They welcome that. Friends, that's rare. That's rare. We're in need of teachers here. We need more Bible Sunday school teachers. There's your opportunity right there. If you have an idea, there it is. And if we set our minds and our hearts to this task, friends, we can accomplish everything that our Lord has asked us to do. Paul wrote, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." Sometimes we need to purge out the bad before we can begin with the new. There are some who are steadfast in the faith. You're very strong. And let me remind you of Paul's words here. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You know, friends, sometimes we're working so hard we get discouraged. And you get tired. Nobody's thanking me. Nobody appreciates me. And what that does is it discourages us, and then maybe our work may start to dwindle. We may dwindle, and we may think, you know what? Why am I even doing this? You know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let me encourage you to keep that thought in your mind. God will bless us in our work here at Fairview. In fact, He does all the time. "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work," or doer of the word, "this man shall be blessed in his deed." James 1:25. Encouragement. You see an opportunity, you take it. You take that opportunity and make it your obligation. You know what your outcome is? Spiritual reward. We can't put value on that. That's our sermon for this evening. And it comes to the point where we offer the Lord's invitation. And the Lord's invitation is always open, by the way. It's not where we have an open and closed sign, you know, and when we only offer it on Sundays, every time we meet on a Wednesday night. It's always open, 24/7. God wants you to be reconciled with Him. In order for this to happen, He had to send His Son to die on a cross for you and me to pay the penalty of sin that you and I deserve. That debt's been paid, but the thing is that you have to accept that debt. You have to accept that fact and accept what He says for us to do. Faith comes from God's Word. Romans 10:17. Not from my mind. I didn't invent it. It didn't come from my heart. I didn't create a way of salvation. It all comes from here. We can't please Him without faith. Hebrews 11:6. Faith without works is dead. So faith alone doesn't save us. Something that we have to do. The works of God. He's given it all to us right here. Told us what to do. He wants us to repent of our sins. Acts 17:30. He wants us to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Matthew 10:32. And He said, you must be immersed to come in contact with that blood. That was the price. That was the price that we should pay. Jesus paid it for us. Don't you want to become a child of God tonight? Angels will rejoice. We will rejoice. Those of you who have done so and you may have fallen away, you can be reconciled back with God through the blood. The blood continues to cleanse us if we repent and confess what we've done. And it's all up to you. We have to remain faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10. The invitation is open right now, and it's your decision to respond to that. Come forward as we stand and sing.